And we'll look at the section in Hebrews 11 where this is introduced. And then I thought that it might be more beneficial for us, instead of me just reading off the passages, if we actually look at them and consider what's being said, and especially look at some of those promises in light of the context. So we're going to turn to 10 passages tonight on the faithfulness of God, and we'll just be reminded of how faithful He is, but oftentimes we don't see it. The reason we don't see it, and this is equally important to the study, is because we're not living by faith. God's faithfulness is revealed where there's faith. That's what we want to see tonight. So before we begin, a moment of silent prayer as we each express our own personal needs and examine ourselves and, of course, confess if there's any need for confession and cleansing. And then we'll move into our study in Hebrews 11. Join me at the throne of grace. Father, it is our prayer that as we assemble ourselves together this evening, God the Holy Spirit would produce in us a proper attitude of reverence and awe, that You would consider us worthy of pouring out on us the infinite riches that we have in Christ. One of the great problems that we face is that we fail to recognize who we are in Christ, and certainly we fail to appreciate Your unchangeable faithfulness. You have told us that You would never leave us or forsake us, and yet we know that Satan often sows the seeds of doubt in our minds so that we feel forsaken, or we doubt Your care, we doubt Your presence, we doubt Your favor. And these are things that, from the standpoint of Scripture, we should never doubt, because we are accepted not because of what we do, not because of how we measure up, but because we're in Christ. And in Him who is our righteousness, we measure up and are accepted completely. So therefore, Father, we commit ourselves to receive with gratitude the bountiful provisions, the gracious supply that You have given for our souls this evening. We ask that it would change our life and change our attitude toward You, and as a result, change our attitude to one another, that we might deal with one another in a more gracious, forgiving, and accepting attitude. Let Jesus Christ receive all the glory and the honor for what we're about to receive, for we pray it in His name. Amen. You remember last time I brought up the difficulties that Sarah probably faced during her spiritual life. We oftentimes consider Abraham as the father of believers without considering Sarah as, in a sense, the mother of believers or the mother of the household of faith. Paul actually calls her that in Galatians chapter 4. And when we study Abraham, we think of what a great saint he was, what a great believer. And of course, the Scripture is very open and very honest about the failures in his life and the times that he fell down. But it tells us how he got back up and he pressed on. And this is a source of great encouragement to us. But oftentimes we don't consider how difficult it must have been for Sarah. After all, think about it. Here they are living in the land of Chaldea, the city of Ur. Abraham is a prince, the 9th firstborn son in a row. Obviously a man of influence, a man of wealth and power and authority. And all of a sudden, God speaks to him and calls him to leave his father, his relatives, and his homeland, and to go to a place that is not going to be revealed until he arrives. Now, the Lord communicated this to Abraham. We have absolutely no scriptural basis for assuming that He communicated it to Sarah. As a matter of fact, it would be more in keeping with the way God works that Abraham conveyed to Sarah the message. So while he heard it from the Lord, she heard it from Abraham. Ladies, consider your husband waking up one morning and saying, "I have an idea. We're going to leave. We're going to sell out. We're getting rid of everything. We're only going to take what we can carry, and we're moving out." And you say, "All right, if this is the Lord's will, that's fine. Where are we going?" And your husband says, "Well, I don't know yet. We're just going to go. We're going to buy a ticket, and we're going to see where it takes us." And you might begin rolling your eyes and thinking that it's time to call the men with the long white coats to check your husband out and see if he's still sane. Then you start off on your journey. Your husband comes up with another great idea, maybe the night before you leave. And we know this happened with Abraham. We've read it in Genesis 20 and verse 13. He says, "Now, dear, you have to realize that the areas that we're going into may pose some danger. And one of the dangers is, because you're such an attractive woman, they may kill me so that they can take you for their wife. So tell you what let's do. As we travel along in these unknown areas, how about you and I just claim to be brother and sister? And that'll save my life, and therefore it'll be to your benefit. Sounds very much like Abraham's thinking of himself, trying to make it sound like he's thinking of Sarah. But this is what they decided to do. And you know, as a result of this, not only in Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, but later in Gerar in Genesis chapter 20, Sarah ends up in a very compromising situation, or what could have been a very compromising situation had it not been for the deliverance of God. Not only that, but after she's heard this story for years and years and years on end, she finally decides that Abraham's just sort of lollygagging around, and she says, well, let's do something about it. If we're going to have a son, and this son is going to be a child that is going to be considered your heir, why don't you just take my handmaid, Hagar, and raise up a child, because I've been barren from the beginning, and it doesn't look like things are ever going to change. So Abraham, of course, we don't read of any fight he put up in that particular incident, and lo and behold, you have Ishmael. So it had to have been very, very difficult for Sarah. However, it's very interesting that when the Scripture portrays Sarah, it portrays her in a very, very positive light. In fact, Peter spends six verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 on urging the Christian women of his day and Christian women of today, of course, by application, to follow in the footsteps of Sarah, who was one of the truly great women of the Old Testament. And however difficult it may have been for her, however hard it may have been to follow at times, Abraham had times when he struggled, certainly Sarah did, yet she responded to him in an attitude of humility and meekness, and she called him her Lord. So, ladies, I would urge you, in light of 1 Peter chapter 3, that when your husband seems to be going in ways you don't understand, it would be very wise to simply follow the attitude and the example of Sarah and just submit. God may be dealing with him in ways you don't understand. But I want to read the section here in Hebrews chapter 11 because it's a commentary on the first seven verses of Genesis 21. It begins with the formula that's the key to Hebrews 11, the two words, by faith. By faith, of course, refers to faith as the means of achieving God's will in human experience. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, was born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, I'll just point out some things that I mentioned last time, but they're always worthy of repetition. Always remember that learning requires repetition. When it says Sarah herself also, the Greek really reads a little bit differently. The word translated also is the same word that's often translated and. It's the little conjunction kai, K-A-I. But it's also used in a different sense, what's referred to as the ascensive sense. And in that case, it would be translated even. In that case, it would read as follows, and I think it'll carry the force of what's being said a little bit stronger to us. By faith, even Sarah herself. And when you follow the proper name with the personal pronoun, the reflexive use, herself, it places great emphasis on the fact that this is an amazing work of God's grace. By faith, even Sarah herself. And I think that indicates to us something of the difficulties, something of the hardships, and it raises her, as far as the grammar goes, to a status that is, in essence, co-equal to Abraham. He's been talking since verse 8 about Abraham and Abraham's great faith and how that great faith obeyed God and went out to a land that he did not know of, and how he lived as a pilgrim in tents and so on and so forth, and he was patiently waiting for the city that has foundations whose maker and builder is God, but he doesn't want to leave Sarah out. So he says, by faith, even Sarah herself. And then you'll notice that it says she received something. Now, to receive something, you have to have a recipient and a giver. And the giver is God, who makes the promise, and the recipient is Sarah, who receives the promise. And this is so important, because what this tells us is that the entire Abrahamic covenant, which ultimately relates to the provision of a Savior for the human race, hung on the response of Sarah. By her faith, she laid hold of the part God had for her to play, and as a result, she received from the giver, the maker of the promise, what was necessary for her to play that part. It says she received strength, and receiving is an active idea. She reached out and laid hold of it and took it by faith. Now, if you'll just travel with me in your mind back to Genesis chapter 18, you'll remember what happened. The Lord and two angels came to Abraham in the heat of the day. Abraham at first recognized them only as men, probably saw the Lord as a very prominent and powerful man, but beyond that, he didn't recognize who he was at first. But he received them with hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us it's important to receive strangers with hospitality because by that many have received angels unawares. And we assume that this is referring to the action of Abraham. Abraham has Sarah prepare a fine meal for these men, and he sits them down and serves them as if he's their servant. And then, of course, the Lord begins to speak. And he tells Abraham what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible makes it very clear that God has a desire not only to reveal himself, but to reveal what he's doing in our time to those who are faithful and receptive to his word. And so he reveals what he's going to do to Abraham. And then he goes on and he says, by this set time, or at the set time, within a year, Sarah is going to have a son. Now you remember in the story, on the other side of the tent wall, Sarah is waiting patiently. She's prepared the food. She's served it in proper Middle Eastern Oriental style. She then retreats in a very humble and a very meek attitude, and she is waiting within the tent. But when the Lord says, at the set time within a year, she's going to bear a son, you'll remember that she laughs within herself. And when she does that, she says something that really endears Sarah as a person to me. It makes her seem much more human. We often elevate our saints beyond our reach, and they become unreal to us. But Sarah says something that's very, very earthy and very, very humorous. And that is, it's almost as if she laughed and said, who could believe that I could have sexual pleasure, Abraham being old also? Now, it doesn't quite come across in the English the way it would in the Hebrew, but it's really funny. And what she's, to her, it's a great joke. You've got to be kidding me. I can just see Abraham now coming in with the roses, lighting a candle. You've got to be kidding me. Who would believe such a thing would happen with me being as old as I am and him being as old as he is? But of course, you'll remember what happened. The Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? Abraham didn't hear her laugh. The Lord heard the laugh that was in her soul. And Sarah pipes up from behind the tent and says, oh no, I didn't laugh. Now, the Lord never argues with us. He just states the truth. And he said, no, but you did laugh. But he said, I will return and you shall have a child. Now, verse 11 is a commentary on that whole situation because it tells us what happened afterwards. It says, by faith Sarah herself, or even Sarah herself, received something. She took hold of this by faith. And what she received was the strength or the enablement to conceive seed. The Greek really is a little bit stronger, and it conforms to the statement that Sarah made because it says she received the enablement for the throwing down of seed, and it actually pictures the sexual act. In other words, she was able to have the seed of Abraham cast into her womb, and she received that enablement as a gift from God. She was rejuvenated sexually. Abraham was rejuvenated sexually. This means not just the bare mechanics of function. It means the romance as well. And when you really stop and think about it, the story of Abraham and Sarah is one of the really great romances of the Bible and of history. So she received total capacity, not just physical, but emotional, mental, soulish, physical, all of the things bound up together for a marvelous, wonderful rejuvenation of sexual power, sexual pleasure, sexual enjoyment, and of course, ultimately, conception of seed. But I want you to notice the last phrase here. It says, when she was past the age, because. And the word because is very, very important because it goes with the phrase by faith. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now the word to judge means that Sarah had to come to a conclusion within her mind. And the conclusion she came to in her mind is, if he can read my thoughts, if he knows my heart, and if he sets a time and says, I'm going to return and you're going to have seed. By the way, that tells us something else. When the sexual capacity of Abraham and Sarah was rejuvenated and they had that marvelous night or number of nights, whatever it turned out to be, the Lord was present. Now we have, unfortunately within the church, a very perverted and a very distorted attitude to sex that oftentimes is more unhealthy than what you find out in the world. And that is, we don't talk about sex, we act like sex doesn't exist, we act like it's an evil that has to be endured, and that is totally contrary to the biblical concept of sex. God is the author of sex. Sex is one of the highest expressions of love in the human race. Sex produces a spiritual bond between a man and a woman, and of course has any number of applications to the love relationship that we have with God. For example, in one passage, James talks about receiving the implanted word which is able to save our souls, and the words that he uses there are words that are expressive of the sex act. God makes love to the believer by planting his seed in the believer's soul. And when the believer responds with a fullness of romantic love, and I'm not talking about mere sentimentalism, I'm talking about romance in its highest sense, in the form and the plan of redemption, then that seed of the word is going to conceive. And when the seed conceives, it brings forth the results which deliver our souls from the many ills and the many ailments of life in this world and our own sinfulness and so on and so forth. Sarah came to a conclusion. The Lord is who this is. This is the Lord speaking. This is the Lord promising, and I'm going to believe Him. And I want you to get a principle from that before we move on, and it is this. You don't believe God because of what His Word says. You believe what His Word says because you trust God. The Word stands on who said it. We know this from Hebrews chapter 6. You can look at another time in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 18, and it tells us that by two immutable things, God wanted to give to us as believers far greater assurance of our salvation through the promise that He made. And that is, He took an oath on Himself. And every time Abraham had doubts, every time he was assailed by fears, he held up the certificate where God had signed on the dotted line. And that was this: God has certified His promises by His own existence and by His own character. And while I may doubt what He said, or I may doubt if I understand what He said, I know that He is faithful. Sarah came to a conclusion, and that conclusion was this: the Lord is going to return, and He is personally going to give us strength. He's going to rejuvenate us, and then He is going to be present in that hour when Abraham and I together conceive and bring forth the child that God had promised. A miracle child that would lead to the greatest miracle child the world has ever known, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all of those things in mind, let's look at the faithfulness of God, and I've given this background because I want us to understand something. God's going to be faithful whether you believe it or not. Sitting here tonight and just knowing what little I know about you as you sit before me and having talked with some of you, there are those of you who are taking great steps within the next month or two. There are those of you that are entering into marriage. There are those of you who are making decisions about business. There are those of you who are considering moving or relocating. There are those of you who are facing operations. There are those of you who are struggling with problems right now. And some of you struggling with financial difficulties. And I could go on and on and on. And that's not by prying. Those are just things that people convey as we communicate. Each and every one of us have things that we're facing. Difficulties, tests, trials, struggles, doubts, fears, whatever they may be. Possibly conflict with other people in the group, or maybe a bitterness towards someone because of something that they've done. And that needs to be laid to rest. And all of those things need to be overcome. But this is the part that I want you to get. You may not understand what God is doing, and 9 times out of 10 you won't, because He's not going to work according to our plan. God is spontaneous. God is the author of surprises. He doesn't fit within our little preconceived ideas and finite limitations of what He's going to do, and He's going to surprise you. And when you find yourself saying, I don't understand what God's doing, could I suggest to you, you may want to write this down, put it in big block letters and hang it on your wall. When I don't understand what God is doing, it's because He's doing something too great for me to understand at this time. He's at work. He's not forgetting you. He's not forsaking you. He is doing something. If you were told in advance, you'd go, nah. And see, that'd ruin it all, because then you'd already have violated your faith. By not knowing, you have the opportunity to exercise faith and to live by faith without being hampered by the unbelievability of what God is about to do. Now, God constantly surprises me. And I find life to be very exciting, and oftentimes I wake up and I say, you know, I can't wait to see what He's going to do next. And He does some pretty surprising and pretty amazing things, and not all of them are comfortable, but I've also learned something else in the Christian life, and that is, and this will come out in one of the points, if we're going to build spiritual muscle, we have to meet opposition. God has His own gymnasium. He has His own program for the strengthening of the soul. And it doesn't come automatically. It comes through test, it comes through trial, and it comes through opposition. So when you doubt, trust the One who made the promise and realize, I may not understand the promise, but I know the One that made it. The evangelist D.L. Moody was asked one time what he did with all the passages in the Bible that he couldn't understand. And he said, I don't do anything with them, I just believe them. Because he said, whether I understand Him or not, I know that whatever God means by that, He's going to accomplish, and I trust Him. And he said, I also trust Him at the right time to make clear to me those passages that don't seem clear at the present time. You know, sometimes our spiritual growth is not at a level where we can yet understand those passages. Because God doesn't want us to understand them academically. He wants us to understand them experientially. How does it fit in my life? What does it mean in practical terms? What is the real dynamic and the life-changing power of what He said in this passage? And sometimes we have to reach a level to where our growth has become at an agreeable point for us to understand. All right, I've already covered the first two, but we're going to go back to them again. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1, and by now it's obvious we're not going to get through the 10 tonight either. That's all right, this is important. As I said when we started into this, I can't think of anything that would be more important for me to convey to you. I mean, we can argue about doctrines, we can argue about this and that, and most of you know I'm very convicted of what I believe. If I wasn't convicted of it, I wouldn't believe it. But I know there are other people who are convicted in other ways. And we could sit and we could go round and round and round and we could argue, but you know what? If we both believe in the faithfulness of God, and if our faith rests totally and completely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God's going to work all the rest of it out. And we might as well, instead of trying to convince one another of our point of view, how about displaying to one another the power of the Spirit of God in our life to show the fruit of the Spirit to that fellow believer that you may not agree with, but your agreement is not based on your intellectual understanding or achievement. Your agreement is based on the fact that you are in one body, you have one Savior, it's based on one faith, and therefore you honor that and you have reverence for that equal standing that you have. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. I want you to see these, because if I go over any of these verses and just read them, you may hear me say it, but you haven't really seen it in the Word. And I'll never forget that Sammy Hartzler, who led me to Christ, said, when you give people Scripture, open the Bible, show them in the Bible so that they have the experience of having seen it and read it, and they know that it comes from the Bible. They're not taking you at your word. They're not saying, okay, I believe you know what you're talking about. They're saying, this is what the Word of God says. So look down there at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, and here is the promise. The promise is, if we confess our sins, and the if there means we may or we may not. That's an option that is open to you as a believer. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the phrase that's the critical issue, God is faithful. And that means He always does the same thing. Every time we confess our sins, He's going to be faithful to forgive us our sins. He's going to be faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is an area of God's faithfulness. And notice that this is the solution. We want to see the context as well. And this is the solution to walking in darkness. In verse 6, he says, "If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." In other words, if there's sin in my life, I can profess I'm in fellowship all I want till I'm blue in the face, but I'm not only deceiving others, I'm deceiving myself, and the truth is not in me. The truth of fellowship is not a living reality. Confession, which we read about in verse 9, is the way to get out of the darkness and back into the light. In verse 7, he tells us, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin." So verse 9 talks about being cleansed from sins we've committed. Verse 7 talks about being cleansed by His restraining grace from sins we may be prone to commit. And that's a very, very important cleansing. If we walk in fellowship, we're going to have the protective, restraining grace of God. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, second area of God's faithfulness. These little exercises are good, by the way, just to get us used to turning in the Bible, finding our way around, so that when we're talking with friends and relatives or someone possibly that we're witnessing to, we can find our way around in the Bible. It's good to be familiar with the Scripture. It's good to know our way around in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here we see that God is faithful to keep us saved. Your salvation depends on the work of Christ. And you enter into that salvation when you exercise personal faith in Jesus Christ. And at that point, the Scripture declares that you are spiritually born again, or more accurately from the Greek, you are born from above. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Of His own will He has begotten us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Once you are born spiritually, you cannot be unborn spiritually. God is faithful to keep us saved. And we read this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 13. If we are faithless, in other words, if we become unbelieving, to be faithless from the standpoint of a believer means that you cease to believe. If we are faithless, if we start to not believe or become unbelieving, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Remember that your salvation is a part of an unconditional covenant. It might be worthwhile just to point out that with Abraham, we have the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant, of course, promises that there is going to be a seed. And that seed is further amplified in what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is God's promise that His Son, when He comes on this earth, is going to reign over the world from the throne of David. This is further amplified by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 in what we call the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is the covenant of regeneration. This is where we're given a new heart. This is where we're given the indwelling Spirit. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 talk about it. Each one of these promises is unconditional in that we find God saying, "I will." And this is a declaration of divine sovereignty of what He is going to accomplish on His own. Salvation is an unconditional covenant. It is offered freely to all who will receive it. And when you receive regeneration, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." For God to ever cast a believer away, Jesus said, "Him that comes to Me, I will absolutely never cast out." He uses the strongest possible negation in the Greek language. And what it's saying here is simply this: God has made a promise, and that is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Our faith may waver. God's faithfulness never wavers. But there's something else we should see in this passage, and that is, we may deny Him, and He may deny us. Just look back up to verse 11. This is a faithful saying. Here's a faithful saying about a faithful God dealing with, believe it or not, unfaithful people. He says, if we died with him, we shall live with him. Now, died with him is a term that refers to that moment when you partake of the work of Christ on the cross. The moment that you believe in him, you share with Jesus Christ in three areas: death, burial, and resurrection. And in the death, you have the payment of the penalty of sin. In the burial, you have the breaking of the power of sin. In the resurrection, you have the ability to overcome the practice of sin. Those three things belong to you. You have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, been raised with Christ, all an operation of a split second of time. So if we died with him, in other words, we entered into salvation, we shall also live with him. That's future eternal life. If we endure, and this is, of course, referring to the duration of the Christian life, we shall reign with him. So from the moment of your salvation, looking forward, you have X amount of years, a certain paragraph of time that God's allotted to you, which we refer to as the Christian way of life. That's the way that we're supposed to live. And if you endure, and endurance, of course, encompasses the whole idea of abiding in Christ, which we're studying Sunday mornings, the whole idea of persisting in spiritual growth, continuing to move forward in your spiritual life. All of this is a part of endurance. Then it says, when we enter into his presence at the end of it all, we are going to reign with Jesus Christ. Part of eternal reward is the opportunity for you and I to exercise great authority in the eternal. You are right now in this life determining the stripes that are going to be on your sleeve throughout all eternity. You may remain a private. You may become a sergeant leading a platoon. You may become a captain leading a regiment. You may become a general leading an army. You may be ruler over 3 cities or 5 cities or 10 cities. But what you're going to be then is being determined now. How? By your endurance. Endurance in continuing in your Christian life. Persistence in faith. But I want you to notice then what he says in the latter part of verse 12. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, I would encourage you to connect this with something Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 33. He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is certainly true in the ultimate sense of the unsaved person. If the unsaved person denies Jesus Christ as Savior, then he's going to be denied as being related to the Savior in eternity. But it also applies to you and I as believers. If we deny him his rightful claim on our life, what's going to happen when we enter into glory and we stand in his presence? He's going to deny us the rewards that God had provided for us. Keep in mind that when we believe in Jesus Christ, and I'll have to get a new sheet to illustrate this, at that moment, that marvelous split second of entering into eternal life, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that at that moment, we are given as our birthright all spiritual blessings in the heavens. It doesn't say some, it says all. It's sort of like this. God starts us out at the beginning of the Christian life, and this is really the way I see it, based on this passage and other passages, and he says, all right, tell you what I'm going to do. Here you are living in time, and up here is my storehouse in eternity, and it has your name on it. There's your name written on the dotted line. And this storehouse is full of everything the grace of God is able to provide for you in time and in eternity, which means that what you have are blessings for time and reward for eternity. Now, we often think of earning reward, but that kind of violates the whole idea of grace. But when we stop and think about the fact that God has provided all of it up front, there's nothing for us to earn, there's nothing that we have to gain, we just have to hang on to what we have. We have to be faithful with what we've been given, which may be why Jesus says, to him who has shall even more be given, and him that has not, from him shall be taken even that which he has. On earth he has nothing. He gets to heaven. Well, he had things there that were designed for him, but he's going to lose those as well. So it's very important that we understand that God is faithful to keep us saved, but this also includes some very grave responsibility on our part, and that is we don't want to deny him his rightful claim on our life. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were given a spiritual gift. It's not for me to judge what that gift is. It's not for anyone else to judge. You're the only one who can know. I know my gift. And there are a lot of people who have told me through the years that I don't have that gift. And that's okay. It's fine for them to believe. I know the gift that God gave to me. And I know that I'm accountable to execute that gift. That gift, the spiritual gift that we receive at the moment of salvation, in essence outlines the plan of God for our life. So it's very important that we, as Paul says in Romans 12, offer our life a living sacrifice. We surrender our plans, we subordinate ourselves to his plan. A third area of God's faithfulness, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Any one of these would be a subject of study that we could launch into for a long, long time. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is one that it's important for us to understand because sometimes we feel that we get in situations where we just can't help ourselves. This is where the old saying that became popular some years ago, the devil made me do it. I was just put in a situation and I couldn't help it. But in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told that God is faithful to deliver us through our temptations. All of us have temptations. We face them in the past. We're going to face them in the future. Notice it says, no temptation. This is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You may feel at some point that you faced a superhuman temptation. You haven't. There's only one man in all of history that ever faced superhuman temptations, and that was a superhuman man, Jesus Christ. When the devil tempted him, he offered him things that he'll never offer you. He encouraged him to do things he'll never encourage you to do. The devil's never going to come to you and say, turn this stone into bread. You'd laugh in his face. Because you know you don't have the power, but Jesus did have the power. He offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he would fall down and worship him. He's not going to offer that to you. Your worship to him isn't worth that much. He encouraged our Lord to cast himself from the temple so that the angels would bear him up lest he dash his foot on a stone, to tempt the Lord, and so on and so forth. Those were superhuman temptations. But there is no temptation overtaken you and I, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. You know, it's interesting, in the area of temptation, life changes. As time goes along, temptations change. Sometimes they're modified, sometimes they're completely changed. Sometimes, by God's grace, we come to a point where we overcome what we thought was the greatest area of weakness, the greatest pitfall in our life, and we overcome that and we say, a sigh of relief, now I've got that behind me. And guess what happens? Something new becomes a temptation. Something that hadn't been a temptation before, and now it looms before us, not lesser, but in many ways greater than the temptation that came. But God's faithful. Temptations change. Life changes. Isn't it wonderful? God never changes. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Ever. Never, ever, ever, as a believer, will you be tempted beyond what you are capable to bear. Why? Because the strength and the power of God is available to you. And he says, but with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And this is quite interesting because what it tells us is that when God delivers us, it's not out of our temptations. It's not like he reaches down and jerks us out of the problem. We, say, oh man, I'm glad that's over. He takes us through it. He gives us the strength to endure, the strength to stand, the strength to be faithful, providing we rely on him. Now, you remember at the beginning of our study, I said God's faithfulness is revealed to us when we live by faith. And when we live by faith, we'll always find that he's faithful to us in each and every one of these situations. In God delivering us from our temptations, could I just show you in the immediate context in verse 11 and 12, two things that are our responsibility. First of all, we have to make sure we take heed to the Word. A part of God's provision for deliverance is His Word. And He tells us here in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, if I disregard the Word of God leading up to a time of temptation, do you think that God is going to overcome that temptation in my life? Not very likely. Am I going to see the manifestation of His faithfulness when I've disregarded His Word, when I've set His Word aside? Maybe for days or weeks or even months on end, I set the Word of God aside, and then suddenly I fall into a pitfall. Is God still faithful? Of course He is. But the tools that He provided for me to overcome have been disregarded. Not only do we need to take heed to the Word of God, but verse 12 says we need to take heed to ourselves. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know why you and I disregard God's Word? Bluntly and honestly, we don't think we need it. We really don't think that we're that dependent on it. It's not that necessary. Life's not that dangerous. We really aren't as weak and helpless as the Bible says that we are, and so we really don't need it. We think we stand, and when we don't take heed to our own natural weakness, we're not going to take heed to the Word of God, and therefore we're going to miss one of the wonderful experiences of life, and that is the faithfulness of God to deliver us when the times of temptation come. I can tell you this, and we're moving up to the new year, and the new year always holds all kinds of possibilities for the future and possibly fears for the future and what will next year bring and what was it a year ago we were all thinking millennium bug, and it wasn't the millennium bug that got us after all. It was something else that snuck up and bit us from behind. And that's usually the way life goes. Life full of surprises. But you know what? I can tell you this. In the coming year, you're going to face tests you haven't faced before. They're going to be different somehow. Maybe greater, maybe stronger, maybe more subtle, and therefore, there's one thing I know that we all need, and that is knowing how weak we are, knowing how prone we are to wander, we need to give heed to the Word of God. If we do those two things, I can tell you something else the new year holds for you, a demonstration of how faithful God will be to protect you, to surround you, and to deliver you from the temptations you'll face. Well, we have time for maybe one more, and that we find in Hebrews chapter 10. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews chapter 10. When I say that, I almost have to chuckle. My favorite passages are endless. Which is your favorite book of the Bible? Well, just open and we'll find it. I don't know that I could pick a favorite book. Different ones are my favorite. Whichever one is feeding me at the time, that's my favorite. The book of Ezekiel is becoming quite a favorite to me. I'm working on background studies, preparing to start into the book of Ezekiel in our Sunday evening studies. And possibly when we finish John, if you're interested, we may do Ezekiel up here. But it's an amazing book. Ezekiel was the prophet of individuality, but always individuality totally dependent on the grace of God. He was an amazing man. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find that God is faithful to keep His promises to us. And this is really what we've been building on this whole study. How faithful our Lord is when we read the Word and we read those promises. Some 7,000 we're told. I've never counted them all. I'm sure I've never claimed them all. But I know that I'm constantly, as I read through the Word, coming on statements that are made that we often say, well, it's just a statement of fact, but in that fact there's a promise. The Bible is filled with magnificent promises. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4 that as a result of the promises that God's given, if we'll claim them, if we'll live by them, we can become partakers of the divine nature. And you know what that is? When we put our faith in the promises of a faithful God, we become like Him. And what is that? We become faithful. We start entering into His character and His personality. Here we find that God is faithful to keep our promises. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and let's just look here at verse 23. Hebrews 10:23. Look at the last phrase. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised. Where did we begin tonight? We began in Hebrews 11. And it was telling us there in verse 12 that Sarah considered him faithful who promised. And in a sense, we've come full circle because now we're being told he who promised is faithful. But I want to connect it with what he's saying in the passage. And that's very important. God makes promises to us. Those promises are faithful promises. But his faithfulness we recognize and we enjoy when we live by faith. So how are we going to do that? Let's back up to verse 19. There are three things in this chapter, or three things in this particular section, that you and I will do. And I want to just leave this with you tonight as a challenge. If our study of the faithfulness of God means anything to you, I would suggest that doing the three things in this context will change your life in the future. Look what he says. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and we know we have that. We're told in Hebrews 4:16 that we should approach the throne of grace boldly. By a new and living way, as opposed to the old rituals of the law, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. You'll notice that first of all, in verses 19, 20, and 21, he tells us what we have. The Christian life is not something you and I produce. It's something that is the result of knowing who we are in Christ. It's something he produces in us. So now, having told us what we who we are and what we have in Christ, he gives us three exhortations, and they start in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The phrase draw near indicates entrance into a deeper fellowship with God. And he indicates here that this fellowship is based on a twofold cleansing. The twofold cleansing, notice again, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. First of all, we have the cleansing of the heart. Secondly, we have the cleansing of the body. One we might call positional. The cleansing of the heart is the position that we have before God. The second we might call practical. That is our day-to-day walk. And what he's saying is simply this. We've received Jesus Christ as our Savior. He's our high priest. He intercedes in our behalf. He has provided cleansing for us. And we know within our heart, our conscience, our human spirit, we know that we are righteous in Him. And that's all fine. That's wonderful. That's something we're never going to lose. But what about our practice? However we may be imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if our life is not right with God, we're going to lack boldness. We're going to lack assurance, we're going to lack confidence, and we're going to lack the fellowship that's essential for spiritual victory in life. He says, look at what we have in Christ. Let's utilize it. Let's make it real. Let's make it something not just of the intellect, not just something we talk about, not something theoretical. Let's make it a living reality in our life by the power of the Spirit of God. Let us draw near. James tells us, if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. However close you may be to God, you're not as close as you ought to be. Keep drawing near. Then he moves on. Notice that he says, as he moves on then in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And it's here that we read, for he who promised is faithful. When he says, let us hold fast, what is it we're holding fast? We're holding fast a confession. You and I are here to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. When our Lord departed, He left this challenge to the disciples, you shall be witnesses to Me. And if you were to summarize the Christian life, you would have to summarize it under what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 as ambassadorship. As an ambassador, you have a message. It's a message of reconciliation. You and I are here to bring other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says, once our life is right with God, once our life reflects the righteousness of Christ which has been given to us, and we're in fellowship with God, we can stand bold and strong. We can have confidence and assurance when we communicate the gospel to people who are around us. Now, it's not an easy task. Paul himself prayed that the churches would pray for him to be bold, that he would speak the way he ought to speak, because it is a battle, it's a warfare. But we still need to hold fast. I might add, there would be no need to hold fast if it weren't something that could slip from our grasp. We need to hold fast and firm to the witness that we have for Jesus Christ as ambassadors. And third and finally, we read in verse 24, and I believe that each of these is built on the other. Let us consider one another. One of the unique things about the Christian life is its focus on others. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So here we have the challenge to consider one another. Notice what we have here. The first, draw near, is concern for your own spiritual life. The second, hold fast, is concern for those who are lost. And the third, consider one another, is concern for those who are fellow members of the body of Christ. We have a responsibility in each area to be challenging ourselves, the unsaved and the saved, to come into a right relationship with God so that He can demonstrate in their life the same thing we want Him to demonstrate in ours, that is, His matchless faithfulness. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I do not believe that it is possible for us to fulfill the plan of God alone. One of the first things in the Bible that is not good is it is not good for the man to be alone. Well, not all of us are married, but you see, God has provided a family for every one of us. You may not have a family. There are a lot of people that don't have family. They don't have, their parents are gone, they have no children, or their children have moved away. They have no family. God designed the human soul to need fellowship, companionship, and company. That's the way He designed us. And so He gave us a family. And that family is the local church. And in the local church, like in families, we have our differences, we have our disagreements, but as God can do within the natural family, the nuclear family, sometimes called, I think because it's so prone to blow up, He's also able to do within the church family, and that is, when grace and truth permeates the souls of the members of that family, there is going to be a great display, a great demonstration of tolerance, of acceptance, of graciousness, of forgiveness, of love and mutual support that you won't find anywhere else in the world. And I just want to encourage you as a congregation here, because that is evident in this group, and there are people that drive way up from the valley to come up here. And why? Because they see that within this group. I consider it a great treasure, but you know, it's something we could lose. So we need to be vigilant and alert. And we need to realize that all that we have is what we have because our God is faithful. Aren't you thankful that He is? Let's pray, and we'll pick up with the fifth of the 10 areas of God's faithfulness when we resume next time. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness, and we thank You that we've had the opportunity to gather together tonight around the banquet table of Your grace, to become participants in that faithfulness as we've been invited to exercise faith in Your Word. We've seen, Father, that You are faithful to cleanse us and secure us. We've seen that You're faithful to deliver us. You're faithful to the promises that You have made. And therefore, we have some homework to do this week. And that is, if we would only take the four things that we've studied tonight and live by faith through the next week in those areas, what a difference it might make in our life. What a difference if we would simply trust Your faithfulness and begin to search the Scriptures to find the promises that are going to be helpful and useful for us in our times of need. Let us not forget that our spiritual life is not simply a personal and private thing between us and you. It involves every other person around us. Help us, therefore, to be constantly alert, vigilant, considering the condition of those around us and how we might be able to encourage and comfort and edify them. We thank you, Father, for the night that we've had. We thank you for the supply that you've been given us, the ammunition that we can go forth into the battle of life to win the victory through Jesus Christ. We just pray that we will respond with faith to the things that we've seen, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.